Almighty God, as we continue our journey through Lent and as we worship you tonight, open our hearts to your Holy Spirit, that we might bring the hunger of those hearts to the feeding of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. Good evening. I'm not a world traveler, but I do enjoy traveling, and in the mid-90s, I made my first trip to London to study at a place called the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. I commend it to you. Lay people, clergy alike study at that little school, right kind of in the heart of London. Back then, I had little in the way of funds to travel. This was long before Travelocity or Expedia or Yelp, for that matter. So I took the word of other folks who had traveled on a shoestring budget and picked out what was told to me was a hotel in an area known as Elephant and Castle. Now, while that area has improved some, unbeknownst to me, in the mid-90s, and I'm talking about the 1990s, not 1890s, so it was considered to be actually one of the most dangerous and crime-ridden areas in London. So, you know, I was off the plane after a very long flight in coach, and in my naivete, I got my luggage, went outside, hopped into one of those black London taxis, and after the driver welcomed me, I told him where I wanted to go, Elephant Castle, and he paused, he turned around, and he looked me right in the eye, and he said, "You know, I might consider staying somewhere else if I were you." And I said, "Well, you know, money kind of is an issue. I'm on my own. My wife's going to join me in about 10 days or so. We'll be moving to a kind of low-cost B&B in the center of London." And he kind of shrugged, and we talked as we got closer. And then as we did, he said once more from up front, he said something like, I can really suggest somewhere better, and it really won't cost you anymore." "No, I'm fine," I ignorantly chirped. And we drove a bit further. And as we got closer to the area, there was more graffiti and more trash in the street and more in the way of vacant buildings and what can only be described as kind of a rough crowd. So we then pulled up in front of what I thought was going to, you know, at least be kind of the UK version of a Red Roof Inn, but it was a dump from top to bottom, and that was on the outside. And so once more, he actually turned around and he said to me again, he said, "Are you sure you don't want to stay somewhere else?" And at this point, he almost had me, but it was too late to back down now, in for a penny, in for a pound. So he actually walked me into the lobby to kind of protect me. And I use that term very loosely, lobby. The attendant, which was a cashier really, was behind a large metal grating, and there was a little scoop under which I could slip my charge card and one of those things that you talk through to tell them you're there. And she slipped the key back out to me, walked my luggage up to my room, one bed, one desk, one dresser, a light bulb hanging from a string in the ceiling, no bathroom, that was shared down the hall with everyone else, no shower, just a tub. And over the next few days, I discovered that at best I had landed in a boarding house, and at worst, what was affectionately known as a flop house, as the other tenants appeared to be kind of transient and day workers. And just since I'm in the pulpit, I'll just say there were night workers there too. So I obviously survived, but as I look back, I think I really should have listened to that driver. He knew the better way, no doubt about it. Between services today, I actually wanted to see if that hotel was around, and I found it on the internet. You can actually stay there for $13 a night, and that's now. Think about it. So it's still there. It's called Rest Up. He knew the better way. Do you ever feel that way about your life? I mean, do you ever look back and think, I really wish I had taken a different road, made a different decision, listened to that advice? I know I do. I have moments like that. This is kind of a two-part sermon. 2 weeks ago, I actually preached on assurance. I suggested that it really doesn't matter how we come to faith in Christ, but that we come to faith, that we enter that relationship with him by believing and trusting in him. And I'm going to circle back to that in just a moment. But this second part is about kind of living into that relationship. And to kind of open that up, I want to borrow a quote that Bishop Hill, who's been with us for a few weeks, he goes back to London tonight, but he actually used it in his Wednesday night talk from a writer, a pastor named Dallas Willard. And Willard said, yeah, indeed, thank God that we're saved by the love, the mercy, and the grace of God. Trusting in that grace, believing in that grace, in Willard's words, is in fact the end of earning. You realize I don't have to earn my way into heaven. But then he goes on to say, but it's not the end of effort. We're, in the words of Peter, to grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18. When I marry a couple, I often say it's one thing to fall in love, it's quite another to grow in love. It's one thing to experience the birth of affection, it's quite another to create a relationship in which that affection grows. And the same is true of our faith. It's one thing to come to faith, to become a Christian, to be baptized or confirmed or have a conversion experience, but it's quite another to deepen that experience, that life. And that's, my friends, is where Jesus steps in yet again. So in the gospel lesson that Chad read for us just a moment ago, Matthew unveils a rather startling snapshot of the opening salvo of Jesus' preaching ministry. He's tempted in the desert, and now he returns to Galilee, first to stop by his boyhood home, Nazareth, and then on Capernaum near the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew reminds us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The people in darkness have seen a great light. And then pointing to Jesus, he says, a light has dawned. And then Jesus' opening sermon, not the gentle Beatitudes, not a love thy neighbor sermon, not a here's how to pray instruction, instead, clear, direct words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus begins his preaching ministry with a kind of stop sign. He says, a bit more poignantly than my London driver, wherever you're going, whichever way you're headed, I actually know the best way. Listen to me. Follow my directions. I'll get you to the place that you want to be. Repentance really is key to the Christian life. As we can't grow in a friendship or marriage or any relationship for that matter, we cannot grow in our faith if we're not allowing Christ to kind of root out of us those areas that need to change. I know some people who are uncomfortable with the image of coming to faith using those two words we've heard a lot, born again. But personally, I mean, I actually like those two words. It's not only in the Bible for we Episcopalians, it's in the Book of Common Prayer as well, page 307. So, but don't look it up now, trust me. But for me, it's helpful imagery. I mean, who doesn't want a chance for a do-over? And repentance is an invitation to a life of redeeming the past, of guarding our present, of guiding our future. If you're a Christian, if you're born into faith, if you're born anew, if you will, then along with that comes a series of what I'm going to call spiritual birthmarks. And each birthmark, frankly, bespeaks of our response to Jesus' call to repent. One of those birthmarks would be a confession of our faith. In short, believing what we profess with confidence. Jesus' death and resurrection assure us of our salvation. And toward that end, to believe that, to confess that, requires actually that we lean not on ourselves, but on Jesus as trustworthy. Salvation is Jesus' work. It's not your work to do. Again, let me go back to that sermon I preached 2 weeks ago, part one. You can find it on our website. You can get it in our gift shop on a little CD. I preached on Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice it doesn't say you might be saved or perhaps you'll be saved or you have to wait and find out if you're saved. It says emphatically, clearly, you will be saved. There's a thoughtful old story about a house that caught fire one night. A young boy was forced to flee to the roof and his father stood on the ground beneath with outstretched arms and calling up to his son. He said, jump. Son, I'll catch you. He knew the boy had to jump to save his life. But the boy could only see flames and smoke and blackness. Jump, I'll catch you. But the boy said, Daddy, I can't see you. And the father said, but I can see you. And that's all that matters. Our Father in heaven is the same way. He's already saved us. All we have to do is jump into his arms. If someone asks you how you know you're a Christian, you can answer in one of two ways. You could say, because I, and then begin to tell someone everything you've done to become a Christian or live out your Christian faith. But actually, that's not being a Christian. Instead, you can answer, you should answer, he. Meaning God. God Almighty did the work. And you just jumped into his arms. Charles Spurgeon once preached, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you, but the strength of him upon whom you rely. Christ is able to save you if you come to him, be your faith weak or be it strong. So one birthmark is confession, is assurance. Not relying on what you did or what you do, but resting in what Jesus did. If you're a Christian, if you follow him, but you still kind of have doubts, Jesus actually says, repent. Turn to me. Believe in me. I am trustworthy. Repent of your doubts. Wear the birthmark of confession, of assurance. A second important birthmark is change. If you do go on and read into the Gospel of Matthew beyond this passage, what you see is Jesus calling on others to actually repent of things that do not align with a godly life. Only a chapter away, Jesus begins his powerful and enduring Sermon on the Mount. It provides an ethical and moral framework for those who are his disciples. If you read the words, they're not preached to non-believers. Matthew writes, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, he was teaching his disciples, his followers. And what follows is instruction on how to live a holy life, how we live in relationship with God, with those we love, with our enemies, with those we don't even know. And we hear about prayer. We hear about how to give of our treasures to support God's work. We learn about the scourge of worry, the harm of judging others, the narrow path that marks a life of discipleship. You've got time before bed tonight. I bid you just to pick up your Bibles. Read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It won't take you but about 30 minutes. And some people will read that and think, well, you know, it's a call. I've got to be perfect if I read that. It's not a call to perfection. It's actually a call to partnership with God. What you'll find is an invitation to change. When you see your life not in line with these lovely words, then again, you heed Jesus' invitation. Repent. Turn toward me. Let's turn around together. Let's walk toward a better path. So yes, I mean, repent of your sin, of my sin, of my rebellion, a birthmark of change. And then one more birthmark, and that is of compassion, of love for others. In John 13, 35, Jesus tells his disciples, by this others will know you love me if you love one another. A natural outgrowth of our relationship with Jesus Christ is the love of others. Do you know what actually grew the Christian church first and foremost in its earliest centuries? You know, the Bible wasn't around for hundreds of years. It wasn't the Bible. It wasn't the preaching. It wasn't the miracles. It was not great hymns. It was actually love. Christians loving other Christians. But also loving those who were not Christians. That was unique. And that was the chief motivating factor of the explosion of the Christian faith throughout the ancient Middle East. And it's a birthmark of our own faith today. If you got a little bit more time later tonight, I know there's some great basketball games, but you could squeeze it in the commercials. So read through the three epistles of John. Very short, right there in the back of your Bibles, right before Revelation. And it's infused with the truth about the call to love one another. Here's one of the choicest bits from 1 John 3:11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So if you find it hard to love, repent. Let Jesus show you the better way. So here are three spiritual birthmarks: confession of our faith, resting in the certainty of the promises of God; change, a kind of ongoing process of sanctification and holiness in our day-to-day lives; and compassion, loving others. And if you find kind of an internal resistance to this, then actually we need to welcome Jesus's word, repent. It's not a bad word. It's actually a good word. It means trust the driver to get you where you want to be. It opens the door to a better life, a deeper life, the abundant life of Jesus. And there are certainly lots of other kinds of birthmarks of the Christian life, but really these three, all three of them are about taking our eyes off of ourselves, off of our way, off of our compass, if you will, and turning them all toward Jesus. I think one of the challenges to our faith in our day is the rise of what I'm going to call victimhood. And we see a lot of it today in the identity politics that's all around us. And believe me, I know there are horrible wounds of being a victim of any sort. But living as a victim only in the wounds means the infection of being a victim only grows. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. So we just kind of live in darkness and woundedness. And yet Isaiah prophesied, Matthew reminds us, in Jesus, a light has dawned. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. Can we repent and turn toward that light? And turning is what repentance is really all about. You may know the little playlet entitled The Long Silence. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne, and most of them shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked kind of heatedly. Not with cringing shame, but with a kind of belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? One brunette steps forward, rips open her sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror and beatings and torture and death. And another, a black man, lowers his collar and he says, "What about this?" Showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but the color of my skin." And another, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes, says, "Why should I suffer?" She murmurs, "It wasn't my fault." Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in this world of his. And how lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear or no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all man had been forced to endure in his world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they say. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he or she had suffered the most, a Jew, an African-American man, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed, arthritic, thalidomide child. And in the center of the plain, they kind of consult each other. And at last, they were ready to present their case. They thought they were rather clever. And before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they endure. And their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. "Let him be born a Jew," they said. "Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. And then let him die. Let him die so there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to his death." As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs, cries, cheers of approval come up from the throng of those who were assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was this long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. If you find yourself resistant to wearing the spiritual birthmarks of Christ, confession, change, compassion, repent. Turn your eyes and your heart to Christ. Let him change your life. Mark you with his assurance, his holiness, his love. He's done everything there is to do to reconcile himself to you. He's already served your sentence for you. Just be silent before him, before his cross. Allow him deeper, deeper still. He may be whispering to you throughout this Lenten season, maybe whispering to you this evening, kind of like that driver I had in London. I can really get you to a better place. Let me take you there. Don't wait. Let him turn your eyes and your heart toward Jesus. That's the better way. That's the best way. That's the way of repentance. Amen.